The last half of John's third letter is a fitting place to conclude our series in the letters of John. Not simply because they do actually happen to be the final words of this series of letters, but also because they present to us examples of what it means and of what it doesn't mean to walk in truth and love. That, we have seen, is the theme of these letters. The need for true believers to walk in truth and love. Indeed, we've observed that if a person is not walking in truth and love, then they are certainly not truly Christian. To be a Christian means to walk in truth and love. Now, these final verses, then, of 3 John, they present us, as I've already indicated, with examples of what it means to walk in truth and love, and of what it doesn't mean. It was presented with a contrast. But we're also presented with a number of questions that commentators have puzzled over, and I think to a large degree have failed to answer. For example, John says, I've written something to the church. What has he written to the church? Well, you could say, well, he's written 1 John. And that's true. 1 John appears to be a circular letter that was intended to be distributed to churches within a particular region. In that letter, John exhorts the churches to avoid the false teachers who have gone out from the churches, who are seeking to deceive the churches into a false sense of Christian security. They claim to have fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. They deny certain critical elements of truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. They claim that it is unnecessary to live a holy life in order to have fellowship with God. And they persist in living lives of antagonism to the truth as well as of rebellion and hatred towards the church. John wrote the first letter then to clarify the essential elements of the Christian life, which include believing the right things, behaving the right way, and loving the brothers in the church. Now, he could be referring to that letter, I suppose, but really, 3 John, while it builds upon and is founded upon those truths, those teachings, the reference to a previous letter doesn't seem to fit particularly with that letter. He's written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. It seems that this letter that has been written to the church has not actually arrived at the church. It's arrived into Diotrephes' hand, and it has gone no further. That rules out, then, the second letter also. A letter that was written to a particular congregation referred to as the elect lady and her children. A letter that was intended to encourage the church to resist false teachers. It sought to present the church with the reality that while we are to love one another, there is a place to resist. There's a place to remove people who do not fit. There is, in fact, a place to hate. We hate those who hate the truth. in essence, is what John is saying. We do not welcome them, we do not embrace them, we do not encourage them. Indeed, we will do everything that we can to resist them. Now, that also is not the letter to which John is referring. It would appear, rather, that John has written another letter encouraging the church to welcome those who love the truth. As these itinerant preachers go from one place to another, as I've referred to previously, they needed hospitality. They needed safe places to stay. And John wrote to encourage the church to show such hospitality. 2 John warns the church against being hospitable to false teachers. But 3 John, written to Gaius, has encouraged him to show hospitality. And we assume then that this unknown letter was in similar vein, but was written to the whole church. But it never got to the church. Perhaps, as one commentator suggests, Diotrephes tore it up and threw it in the fire, and therefore we don't have it any longer. Certainly it has been lost to us one way or another. So there's a question mark. What exactly was that letter? We can make some assumptions and we can speculate about its contents. What is Diotrephes' position in the church? Who is this man, Diotrephes? Well, the rest of the New Testament doesn't particularly help us. We only have what is written for us here. He appears to be a man who does not acknowledge the Apostle John. He doesn't acknowledge his authority. John himself tells us that. But what is his position in the church? It would seem that he has some kind of a leadership position. After all, he is involved in withholding a letter from the congregation. Furthermore, as we go through those verses, we discover that he's involved in putting people out of the church. It would seem that he has a level of authority. Is he in the same church as Gaius? Or is he in another church, perhaps a neighbouring church within that region? Commentators come out on different sides of that question. The way that John writes almost makes it sound as though Gaius is unaware of what Diotrephes is up to. He says, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Is Gaius unaware of these things? If this is happening in his own church, perhaps Gaius himself is not in leadership, so he's not fully aware of what's going on. Perhaps Diotrephes is very careful in the way that he opposes those who disagree with him. And so makes it seem that the people he's putting out of the church, he's doing so justly. Perhaps he raises false charges against them. Sets one member of the church over against another, and so plays a game of power in that way. That's not unheard of in this world. Or it may be that these two men are in different congregations but closely related. Again, we don't know for sure the answers to those questions. There's another man who's mentioned here, Demetrius. Who's he? Well, there's another Demetrius mentioned in the New Testament, but it's unlikely to be him. He has a good testimony, but is he someone that John is presenting as a role model for Gaius, in contrast to Diotrephes? a good role model over against a bad role model. Or, as the language suggests, is Demetrius a man who is unknown to Gaius, but whom John is recommending to Gaius as someone he should take into his home, welcome, show hospitality to, particularly since Diotrephes obviously will not do such a thing? Well, so many questions, and we do not have the answers to them. But there is something that is very clear about this letter and about this section. And the key verse is found in verse 11. I think the whole of this section revolves around this 11th verse. And this is the essential lesson that John wants Gaius to get, and he wants us to also understand. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And of course, as soon as we read those words, we hear resounding echoes of 1 John. A letter that is all about what it means to walk in truth and love. Yes, indeed, 3 John is all about walking in truth and love. John wants Gaius to live a life that is characterized by belief in the truth and walking in love. He wants Gaius to avoid following any bad examples. He wants Gaius rather to follow good examples. But within the context of this letter and those questions that I've asked and presented different responses to, I think what John is particularly saying to Gaius here is, don't follow Diotrephes' example, but rather welcome Demetrius into your home with a warmth and a fellowship that he deserves. Well, let's think a little bit more about these two men. Diotrephes. He very clearly is presented here as an evil example. An evil example. That is intimated in that 11th verse, isn't it? Beloved, do not imitate evil. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And within that immediate context then, what John is saying is, Diotrephes is a man whose life reflects an evil heart. How does it do so? Well, there are three or four things that are evident in this man's life that all come together to demonstrate that he is a man who does not follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We're told that he does not acknowledge John's authority. Rather, he talks wicked nonsense against them. Let's separate those two things out. Firstly, he does not acknowledge John's authority. Now, it may be that we can state that more broadly. He does not acknowledge apostolic authority. It's interesting that John goes back and forth between the plural and the singular in this passage. Did you notice that? He says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." Now, it could be that John is using what we refer to as the royal we. He's expressing the authority that he has. And that in contrast to Diotrephes' attitude, the church ought to hear and ought to recognise and ought to respond to and to honour him as perhaps the last remaining apostle, the first generation of believers, and one of those to whom Jesus Christ the Saviour has committed the revelation of the truth for the church. I prefer to see John referring to himself not individually, but as part of that band of apostles. Because in truth, if Diotrephes is rejecting John and rejecting John's teaching and rejecting John's authority as an apostle, he is rejecting the teaching of all the apostles. Indeed, he is going further. He's rejecting the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, who has committed the truth to the apostles for them to make known to the church. He is not acknowledging the truth, then. He may not be denying certain aspects of the truth that 1 John refers to. He may not be denying the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God. He may not be denying the reality of our sins and the need of Christ's blood to cleanse us from our sins. He may not be denying that Christ's death on the cross was a propitiation for us. In doing so, Jesus removed from us our sins, but also deflected the wrath of God from us onto himself. Those realities, those truths may not be denied by Diotrephes in this place. But nevertheless, he is denying the teaching of the apostles as they unfold the implications of those truths. But it isn't simply a matter of being able to tick off sound doctrine to pass the test of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. That doctrine has to affect our lives. And it is apparent then that it has not affected Diotrephes. He is a man who is recognized as one who denies the authority of the apostles. So he does not hold to the truth. In contrast to accepting the authority and acknowledging John, he speaks against the apostles and their teaching. He seeks to discredit John's character and his words. He talks wicked nonsense against us. That's a fair reflection of the Greek. It's not just simply a matter of being a gossip, as some translations put it, but it is wicked nonsense. It doesn't make sense. Gossip often does make sense, doesn't it? But this doesn't. It just doesn't add up. John says, if you were a sane person and you sat down and you thought through what Diotrephes was saying, it just simply wouldn't add up. But nevertheless, Diotrephes is saying these things against the apostles and their teaching. He's seeking to undermine and discredit what they have to say. Why is he doing that? Well, we get the answer to that in that verse 9. He likes to put himself first. He wants to be number one. He wants everyone to look to him as the final authority. And so, it perhaps does not surprise us then that the encouragement that John is seeking to give to the church to welcome those who are preachers of the truth, Diotrephes chooses to reject. He refuses to welcome the brothers, John says. He's not content simply to undermine what I have to say and the encouragement that I have to give. No, he will go further. He will refuse to welcome anyone who sides with me. Anyone who loves the truth and preaches the truth, he will not welcome. He will not welcome anyone who would present a different example from his own, a different teaching from his own, a different way of life from his own. He will not welcome anyone whose words and lives may shine a light that would show the darkness of his own character and reveal him as a fraud. And so not only does he do that, but in the fourth place, he brooks no opposition or contrary behaviour. He stops those who want to welcome the brothers, and he puts them out of the church. Anyone who disagrees is out of here. This is the way this man is behaving in this congregation. He is setting himself up as a dictator over the flock. And of course, all of that is in direct contradiction to the teaching of the New Testament about the qualifications and the character of a leader in the church. He desires preeminence, not servanthood. But it is servanthood that is the greatest characteristic of those who are in leadership in the church. We sang together a hymn based on Philippians chapter 2, and there is the supreme example. This is the character that we should all seek to emulate. Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the kind of servant attitude that every Christian leader should aspire to. And indeed, Jesus himself in his ministry taught this very fact. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus called his disciples to him and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's the call. There's the command from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. You want to be first? You want to be preeminent in the church? Then serve. Be a slave of all. Imitate me, Jesus says. And the Apostle Peter then reflects that in his exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verses 2 and 3 he says, Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Well, Diotrephes contrasts with that picture that we find in the New Testament, a picture of servant leadership, a picture of putting others before oneself, of spending one's life for the good of others. Diotrephes gives every indication of being a false teacher, a false leader, one who has not seen God, for his ways are evil. He does not walk in truth and love. He rejects the apostles' authority, and he refuses to welcome the saints. He does not walk in truth and love. And John says to Gaius, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Don't pay any attention to this man, Diotrephes, of his evil schemes to empower himself. Do what is good in the sight of God. For whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So in the face then of this evil tyranny over the church, Gaius is encouraged to go on doing what he has been doing, to love the truth and to love the brothers, to have an open heart and an open home for those who walk in Jesus' ways. And so we come to this second man, Demetrius. Much less is said about him. In fact, very little is said about him. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. It would seem from this then that Demetrius isn't someone known to Gaius. John isn't encouraging Gaius to follow Demetrius's example over against Diotrephes's evil ways. But rather, Gaius is being encouraged that Demetrius is someone whom he should welcome. He's received a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself, and from us. And so Gaius is being encouraged. Welcome Demetrius. From what we've already seen, we can be sure that Diotrephes isn't going to welcome Demetrius. He's not going to open his arms to him and have him in his home and give him hospitality. So Gaius needs to do that. If they happen to be in the same church, and by this action Gaius risks being evicted, then so be it. But Gaius must do what is good. And here is a man who is worthy of Gaius's attention. He has a good testimony from all. In the context then of these second and third letters of John, we understand that Demetrius is probably an itinerant evangelist. He travels around, he's preaching the truth. We ought to support such people, John has said earlier in this letter, who have gone out for the sake of the name. And this man, Demetrius, he receives a good testimony from everyone. Everyone who has met Demetrius says, "Now that's a good man." Indeed, John says, not only does he have a good testimony from other men, but he has a good testimony from the truth itself. In other words, Demetrius' life reflects the teaching of the New Testament. The truth is seen in Demetrius. Just as evil is evident in Diotrephes, truth is manifest in Demetrius' life. Not just in terms of the words that he says, but in the life that he lives. Indeed, we could say that Demetrius is in many respects like Gaius. Remember what we learned? John says in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Gaius has a good testimony in terms of what he believes. But we also noted that he has a good testimony in terms of his life as well, how he lives. Verse 6, these same brothers testified to your love before the church. And John writes commending Gaius for the fact that he is walking in truth and love. And Demetrius is a man like Gaius. The truth bears testimony as it is evidenced in his life of love. And finally, John himself adds his testimony, the testimony of an apostle. A testimony that is true, a testimony that is trustworthy. Well, Diotrephes may not acknowledge the apostle's authority. Diotrephes may refuse to respond to the requests of a father of the church. But Gaius will listen. Gaius will respond. Gaius knows that John's testimony is true. It is trustworthy. If John says Demetrius is a man to open one's home to, Gaius will do it. And so we have these wonderful examples to us then of what it means to walk in truth and love. This is real life, you see. This isn't just theory. It's not simply a matter of knowing the tests of true fellowship with God from 1 John, but rather we need to recognize that in order to live a life of truth and love, we must be discerning. We must be able to distinguish between those who love the truth and love the brothers, and those who undermine the truth and hate the brothers, doing everything for their own benefit. John clearly has great affection for this man and for these churches to which he's written. And there's an interesting phrase or word, really, that is used in these final greetings that we can so easily rush over. Like the second letter, John is hopeful that he will come and see Gaius face to face. He doesn't want to just use ink and parchment, but he wants to meet with him. He wants to sit down and talk with him and encourage him in his walk with Jesus. And then comes the common Jewish expression of peace be to you. And then this strange way of concluding. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. The reason I say it's strange is that nowhere else in the New Testament are other believers referred to in this way. And indeed, even within the letters of John, this seems a strange choice of words, because he's referred to his readers as brothers, as children. But here he refers to them as friends. But the reality is, you see, that when we are part of the body of Christ, we are friends. It goes beyond the relationship that we're, in a sense, forced into. None of you have chosen your brothers and sisters. They're forced upon you, somewhat grudgingly at times, I expect. But you choose your friends, don't you? And John is saying, we are friends. We aren't simply people that we have to get on along with because Jesus says we have to. But we're friends. When we were travelling in the USA a few weeks ago, and we were spending almost every night in a different place, the children would say, well, where are we going tonight? And I would say the name of the person, and they would say, is he your friend? And I would say, yes, and then would outflow a whole series of questions about his home, about his house, and about his children, whether he has any children or not. Will they have toys? Can we play with them? Do they have a dog? Can we pat the dog? And I would have to say, well, I don't know. Never met him before. But you said he's your friend. Well, here's the reality of what John is talking about here. We can go to another country. We can go to a different people. And we know that they love the same truth that we love. And they serve the same God that we serve. Therefore, they are our friends. And we love them. And they love us, even though we've never met before. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. And this is the reality of our lives. We feel small, we feel insignificant, but we have friends around the world. And these friends will, from time to time, come into our midst. And we welcome them. We embrace them in the name of Jesus Christ, our common Saviour. We show hospitality to them and warmth to them. And we rejoice in the same gospel that has so transformed our lives and given us such hope of future glory. This is our life. Let us live it to the full for the glory of our God and Saviour.